Well, today we're looking at a biblical understanding of conversion and also, in parentheses, you see evangelism. Next week, we're going to be looking at justification, but this is kind of the tie-in with everything we looked at so far. The Apostle Paul writes something interesting to the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And so, as opposed to everybody else, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? But what does it mean to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith? It means to test yourself, in fact, if you are a Christian. But that Paul should encourage believers to do this has raised questions in the minds of Christians about the nature of what we call conversion. Right? So we think, well, test myself? Why? Didn't I say the sinner's prayer? Didn't I go forward at the Billy Graham Crusade back in 1995? Didn't I sign the card? Am I not a member of a Bible-believing church, a baptized member of that? Surely there's no need to test myself, to examine myself. You hear the phrase tossed around, once saved, always saved. Well, that's not true at all. According to Paul, we can live in such a way that we think we're Christians, when in fact we're not. Now that can be a hugely scary thought, but it doesn't need to be. Now, not if we understand what biblical conversion is, as it's linked to the grace of God in the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because according to the Bible, conversion is a change. It's a turning around. It includes our repentance from sin and our trust in Jesus Christ. It's a turning around. It's when a person goes from being an idol worshiper, right, to worshiping God. It's when a person turns from serving themselves and their own desires to turning to God. Turning from a life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ. So if you look at your handout, what is conversion? A biblical understanding of conversion recognizes both what God does and what people do in salvation. In conversion, God, and we looked at this, right, gives life to the dead, gives sight to the blind, and gives the gifts of faith and repentance. And in conversion, people repent of sin and believe in Jesus. You see the main point? A biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that only God can save, and that he saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. A biblical understanding of conversion is one characteristic of a healthy church. Many churches lack this mark of a healthy church. Many churches, many congregations, many Christians have an unbiblical view of conversion. And as we consider what conversion is, as we seek a biblical understanding of what this is, we're going to ask five questions. Number one, you see this in your bulletin, is change needed? Because many people in our culture will just immediately say, well, no, you're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Many people are complacent about our human condition. I'm sure you've experienced this in your evangelism, where you're talking and then somebody says, hey, buddy, you know, surely you're not suggesting that your way of living, your way of looking at the world is any better than mine. You know, who are you? What are you? Some kind of self-righteous hypocrite for thinking such a thing? But the Bible clearly teaches that change is needed, that we're not just fine. In fact, the Bible teaches that we're in moral desperation before God. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They will not come into the light. Just Jesus shows them just how repulsively sinful they really are, how dirty they truly are. And Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians that before they were converted, they were dead in their sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2:1. So they weren't limping around spiritually. They weren't in a wheelchair, spiritually speaking. They weren't on life support, spiritually speaking. They were dead. And he taught clearly that this spiritual death was shared by all humanity. Romans 3, There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now consider these twin truths. We are in desperate, desperate need of God's grace, and God owes his grace to no one. That's the very nature of grace, right? It's not something owed. What God owes us is justice for our sins. And when God's Spirit begins powerfully to call us to turn from our sin, we experience a great sense of conviction. Conviction of our sin. We begin to sense something of the seriousness of sin, particularly the seriousness of its deadly character as an act of revolt against God himself. Right? It's not just like an abstract law that we've broken. We realize, man, I've rebelled against the thrice holy living God. We begin to feel like the psalmist who prayed, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Psalm 51:4. We begin to take sides with God against ourselves. The images of our human nature that God gives us in the Bible are quite radical. Images of being in debt, enslaved, bankrupt, dead. This is what the Bible presents as our condition. This is our natural situation. It's disastrous. Clearly, we need to change. And that leads to our second question: is change really possible? Before we get to that, though, any questions of anything I just said? Get clarification on something? Good, okay. Is change really possible? What do you think?
Yes,
okay. God tells us in the Bible, not only do we need to change, but that change is possible, thank God. The gospel can give us a new start. God can actually give us a new life. That's what we find in the New Testament, and that's great news. What Jesus described to Nicodemus in John 3 of being born again, we looked at that the other week. What Paul experienced in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. Real change is possible. But question number 3, what change do we need? We need to turn. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sins to the one true God. We need to resign our claim to be the final judge and governor of our own life and acknowledge that that role belongs to God alone. Our past sins need to be forgiven. Our present lives need to be reoriented. Our future destiny needs to be changed from hell, the hell of God's righteous judgment, to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is the great change all sinners need. It's not just adjusting our lives to ourselves and our own desires. It's adjusting our lives to God and his ways with us. It's acknowledging God's claim over us. And it's this great change, is in this great change that we are saved. We understand our state apart from this change to be dire. And so we call this change conversion or salvation. We call it being born again. The real change that we need in this conversion from worshiping ourselves to worshiping God, from being guilty in ourselves before God to being forgiven in Jesus Christ. Questions about that before we keep pressing on? All right, this brings us to the fourth question we should consider about conversion. What will this change involve? Now, many say that conversion is merely mental acceptance. Remember we talked about K-A-T, acknowledge, assent, and trust. We simply just need to make a decision, walk down the aisle, fill out a card, pray the sinner's prayer. It's just mental acceptance. The change, as they conceive of it, may be fairly slight. It may involve beginning to cherish some moral sentiments, joining the church, enlisting yourself in programs and activities at your local church, perhaps volunteering to help the needy. It's sort of like a large version of a New Year's resolution. It's a big New Year's resolution. But the Bible says the great change we need involves much, much more than that. It involves turning from our sins to God, right? It involves repenting of our sins and following God. Conversion includes both the change of the heart toward God, that is repentance, and the belief and trust in Christ and his word, that is faith. And that's what this change will involve. Sometimes you find people kind of erring on in one of two different ways. They can say first, well, there's the problem of people who don't think that they are converted when they really are. They don't think they are converted when they really are converted. And they know the scriptures teach that Christians will not be given over to sin, that is habitual, unrepentant sin. And so whenever they sin, they feel the accusation of the devil, and they tend to agree with him that perhaps they're not truly Christians because I sinned yesterday or today or whatever. That's another topic. It's a really, really important topic. We can't get into it right now. I just say that the truly changed, truly converted, truly Christian heart can say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's the second problem that worries me more. Some people think that they are converted when they're not. If you're in that first camp of thinking that you may not be converted when you are, remember that song that we sang, Before the Throne of God Above? You know, that's that second line. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, of course there's guilt within, but what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Now, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, to look on Jesus, and pardon me. So if you understand the gospel, and you truly are repenting of sin, you have every reason to believe that you are, say that you are a Christian. The second problem, though, is what worries me more. Some people think that they are converted when they're not. That's a different situation. Perhaps you've heard the story about Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor in 19th century London. A drunken man came up to Spurgeon and said, I'm one of your converts, Mr. Spurgeon. And he replied, I dare say you are, but you're none of the Lord's, or you would not be drunk. As a pastor, Spurgeon was well acquainted with this problem, particularly among people who had gone to church enough to talk differently, to talk the Bible, to talk Christianly, but whose hearts hadn't been changed so that they actually lived differently. In one sermon, he characterized these people who were sure that they had been converted and were happy to talk about it, even though their lives didn't seem to reflect it. He, quote, they say they are saved, and they stick to it, they are, and think it wicked to doubt it, but yet they have no reason to warrant their confidence. They are those who are ready to be fully assured. There are others to whom it will be death to talk of it. There is a great difference between presumption and full assurance, right? Presumption, full assurance. Full assurance is reasonable. It's based on solid ground, right? If you're a Christian, you should have full assurance that you're saved. If you understand the gospel and you're repenting of sin. Presumption takes for granted and with brazen face pronounced that it is to be its own, which it has no right whatsoever. Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If with thy heart thou dost trust in Jesus, then thou art saved. If thou merely sayest, I trust in Jesus, it doth not save thee. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, I am saved, is but thine own assertion. And it may delude, but it will never deliver thee. Our prayer ought to be, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed with real faith, with real salvation, with the trust in Jesus that is essential of faith, not with the conceit that begets credulity, gullibility, right? God preserve us from imaginary blessings. I mean, the language is very old-fashioned, but what he's saying there is so, so important. Mount Pleasant, we must realize that it's possible. It is very possible to be an active, meaningful member of a local church, Mount Pleasant Baptist, and yet truly not be a member of the people of God. No, the real change of Christian conversion involves relying on Christ alone. In true conversion, we begin to rest in Christ, to trust in him and his merits before God. This great change is all about realizing that we can never go to church enough. We can never teach enough Sunday school classes. We can never give enough money. We can never be kind enough or beautiful enough or happy and contented with our religious lives enough to merit God's goodwill towards us. That must be understood. We can't justify ourselves before God, just improving our lives a little bit here and there, and thinking that somehow such changes will hide our sins from God or make our hearts appear righteous before Him. We must realize that because of our sin, we are truly, truly desperate before God. Regardless of how prosperous our outward situation may seem, we are truly desperate before God. Our only hope comes in understanding that God has taken on flesh in Christ, that Christ lived a perfect life and died on the cross in the place of those who would ever turn and trust in Him, and that He rose in victory over our sins and now offers to pour out His Holy Spirit into our lives. Beginning to have this reliance, this trust in God alone, is the nature of the great change that takes place in conversion. We must repent of our sin and trust in Christ. So before we look at how does this great change of conversion happen, let's open up for questions. Any questions about that at all? Any comments?
So would it be safe to say that if you actually, in that first instance where you said people are like, oh my gosh, I sinned yesterday, that concern that you are sinning is puts you in a better position because you're aware of it and you know that...
Definitely, yes.
So I would say that that's almost a mark that you are on the correct path.
Right. So it's good to recognize I sinned. Yeah. God forgive me. That first example was I sinned. I'm probably not a Christian.
Yeah.
So there's a theological disconnect happening there. There's like an overly active guilty conscience and actually a lack of understanding of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, you know, on the cross. Yeah. Nobody's saying we're going to be sinlessly perfect. No one's saying that. Of course, and it's a good thing to recognize. And folks, I mean, God in His great grace doesn't just show us all at once on the day of our conversion the mountains of sin and the oceans of sin remaining in us. We probably just die of shock. You know, just as every year goes by, as God's grace is working in us, you're seeing more and more sin. You're seeing, I'm not even close to what, you know, to God's glory, to God's perfection, His standard. And there might be that, you know, in the early days of our conversion, there can be like very just gross, obvious public sin. Okay, by God's grace, that's going to stop, and that stops. Then you're seeing it move more into the heart and your thought life. You know, it's God's refining, making us more and more pure. And you actually, I keep saying this, but it's difficult for a Christian to kind of take their spiritual pulse and say, oh, yes, you know, I'm so much more holy than I was before. Because you're always aware, you're much more aware with every passing year of your sinfulness. You're able to say with John Newton, I'm not what I used to be, thank God. You know, but I am what I am by the grace of God. But you're still seeing in a very important way, in a good way, there's much more corruption in my heart than I ever dreamed of before. Yet God is gracious. He's forgiving. God, give me grace to repent. And you're hearing the word being preached and it's like, okay, that's something actually I need to be working on. God, give me grace to be more patient or not to have these kinds of idolatrous thoughts, whatever it is. That makes sense, right? Yeah. That's a very important thing to understand, I think. How does this great change of conversion happen? Well, some say that to be converted, we need to do nothing. If we do not save ourselves, they reason, then it's a simple fact that God has saved us. The story is told that when the famous theologian Karl Barth met with Billy Graham during a series of evangelistic meetings in Switzerland, Barth told Graham that he liked Graham's message except for one thing. Barth urged Graham to tell people not that they must be saved, but that they were already saved in Christ. But the Bible teaches that in the process of conversion, we must do something. Jesus didn't exhort his followers simply to stop striving and to realize, I'm in a right relationship with God. You never read that anywhere. Jesus didn't tell his followers to begin a course of self-examination to see if they could discern any signs of God's grace in their lives. Jesus told everyone that they must turn from their sins and turn to God. So, is conversion simply a matter of exercising our will? Do we simply need to make a decision? If that's the case, do we then have the ability to make this decision? According to the Bible, it's clear. The Sunday school class on soteriology, it should be very clear by now that we should make this decision. According to the Bible, it's clear that we should make this decision ourselves and that we should encourage everyone we know to make this decision for themselves, right? Beloved, where does the saving faith come from? When we're dead in sin. Dead, not in a wheelchair, not in life. We're dead. Now I'm just saying, saving faith, believe. Wow, how is that possible? Where does it come from? God works this saving faith in us. Perhaps every other religion on the planet preaches self-salvation, but Christianity does not. And here's the great puzzle for many. The Bible says that this change is a matter of our character, of our heart changing. That's the change that must be effected. But the Bible also teaches that this will not, that we will not begin to make these right choices if God does not first change our heart. We were created with the capacity to love and obey God as part of being made in His image, but since the fall, our capacities have been wasted. They've been perverted, not so much as eliminated as twisted. And so we need God to give us new hearts. And the Bible tells us that this is exactly what God has promised to do. Ezekiel 11:19, Old Testament text. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That kind of heart transplanting is God's work. I will do this. I will give it to them. It's not saying just summon it up within yourselves, enough faith to actually give yourself a new heart. And He must work this change in us if we're to accept the spiritual truths of the Bible. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Actually, I want us to see this as plain as day. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them. No, it's not just foolishness. That's stupid. It's like they cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. That's why Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws them. Right? Now, Christians sometimes talk of being born again. That was a really big thing back in the 70s and 80s, particularly in the United States, being born again. But the language is biblical, right? It's John 3. There we read of a religious leader named Nicodemus who came to speak to Christ. Nicodemus wants to know what he must do to see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say that he should keep up the good work, keep living a moral religious life, you're a good Pharisee, right? Keep on teaching. Jesus says he needs a whole new life. John 3:3. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus asked Jesus how anyone could get such a new life, and Jesus says that only God could give it. And so Nicodemus must believe in Jesus and live by the truth. Jesus taught that we must act, but he also taught that we can act only if God's actions are behind our own. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We say, yes, that's true, yes. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We say, yes, like we're taking sides with God against ourselves. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, this faith. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is such a famous text. And then we kind of forget, though, verse 10. You know, okay, you've just been saved by grace through faith, not of your own, you know, not your own faith. God gave you that faith. What for? For you are God's handiwork, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That verse 10 is very important. There's going to be a change in life, good works, that God prepared in advance for you to do. Don't forget that verse. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, given not because of our merit, but because of Christ's merit. Questions about that? What is conversion? Just look at your sheet. I'm just going to go through this again. What is conversion? A biblical understanding of conversion recognizes both what God does and what people do in salvation. In conversion, God gives life to the dead, gives sight to the blind, and gives the gifts of faith and repentance. And in conversion, people repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. A biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that only God can save, and that he saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Where is it in the Bible? Jesus called people to repent and believe in him. He said that unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles called people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Many of the epistles describe both our need to repent and believe in Jesus and God's supernatural work to accomplish this. All those texts are listed there. Why is it important? It clarifies how churches should exhort non-Christians. They should call non-Christians to repent of sin and trust in Christ. It reminds churches that they must rely upon God in all their evangelistic efforts. Only he can give new spiritual life. I've used this illustration before, but we're all like, you know, like the mailman, right? It doesn't matter. Or delivering, somebody who delivers telegrams, if that's still happening these days. I don't think it is. But if you receive mail and you don't like the message, you're not going to believe that what this letter says. It's like, that's fine. That's your call. The mailman, though, did his job in just giving it to you. You can read the mail and say, this is wonderful, great news. I believe this news. It's great, great. The mailman was faithful. He came to your door and he gave you the letter. It's the same thing with Christians and evangelism, right? Just because someone doesn't like your message doesn't mean it's not true. That's between them and God. You're like the mailman, the mailwoman coming. Here is this good news announcement from God. I'm proclaiming it to you faithfully. In that sense, your job is done. It teaches churches to maintain a sharp distinction between ourselves and the world. Church members' lives should be marked by the fruit of conversion. Churches should admit to baptism and the Lord's Supper only those who show evidence of conversion. Churches should evangelize and teach about the Christian life in such a way that the radical nature of conversion is continually emphasized. Again and again, God has shown the truth of what John wrote in John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we show that we understand God's initiative in salvation whenever we pray that he will save a particular person, that he will bring them to himself. We know that it is God who saves, so we pray that God in his great love will pour out his Spirit, that the gospel will be faithfully preached, and that he will save people. But if our conversion, if our turning is basically understood to be something that we do ourselves instead of being something God does in us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our own actions. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make a self-conscious decision. It's not God making the decision for us or twisting our arms against our will, anything like that. Even so, conversion, real conversion, is more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying toward God, some having found him, others still seeking. Instead, Scripture presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, right? Our minds transformed and our spirits given new life. We can do none of this for ourselves. None of it. You meet Canadians all the time on my spiritual journey, this, that, and the other thing. It's like, no, you're not on the spiritual journey that you might find God at the end of it as you do it in your own strength. You actually need a new heart, a new mind, a new will. You're dead, dead, dead in your sin. You need to be born again. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may appear outwardly, is so radical, so near our roots, that only God can bring it about. We need God to convert us. That is a biblical understanding of conversion. Questions about that? You can see, brothers and sisters, just how vital this is, though, right? We need to have a biblical understanding of this in our church, in our preaching, in our evangelism, just in our own understanding of our own salvation, you know? Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you truly in the faith? I say that to myself, too. Right?
I think I understand. Like, we need to be mindful of our own role in it, but we kind of always need to know and rely on God to sort of make our efforts, you know, not think that our efforts are alone, but we're, you know, driving us forward. Be always prayerful and mindful of the fact that God is the one that's kind of, it's like having the fuel in the car, like you may be driving, but it's like if you've got no fuel, you're not going forward kind of thing. So it's like he's the one propelling us forward, but we may be like, you know, actually doing something, but we're kind of like always, we should always be praying for his guidance and his, you know.
Let me just turn that a bit just so I make sure I understand you. So in your evangelism, Marie, as you're telling somebody else about Jesus Christ, what are your thoughts then?
Or your
hopes for how they're going to respond and what needs to happen?
Okay, so I was looking at it from the perspective of just how you're living as a Christian in terms of your own...
I just want to make sure that question's there first. Where's actually, where are they at? Where's everybody at? We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and you just can't tell somebody, you know, Nathan, you're a smart guy. Obviously, you're just going to see the truth here, right, of your own volition, your own power, and you'll just see the common sense of it, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he rose again, and you must believe and be saved. Oh, and no one is going to say, I understand that.
I was looking at it more from the perspective of, am I living correctly as a Christian? Am I a Christian kind of thing?
Yes.
From that perspective, like the benchmark or maybe the denoting factor would be the fact that we always go to God for prayer to, to search our own hearts and to make sure
that's good,
we are
following
the right, to follow biblical principles.
I think you'd want to be saying, I think anybody who...
Just from a basic level, like not so much evangelism-wise, but just are we living as the way God would want us to, and are we thinking and praying and sort of...
Yes.
You know, relying on God. Like if there are things happening, not saying we are making efforts, whether it's in our job or daily life, but always in the back of my mind anyway, I'm always praying that, God would bless my efforts or,
Marie, if you're, again, like that, how we started off, right? Where it's actually test yourself if you're in the faith.
Yeah.
This goes for everybody here. It goes for me. Test yourself if you're in the faith. Do you understand the gospel? Like, that's the first thing. Do you actually understand what it is? Do you know? Can you articulate to yourself, to somebody else in the street, what is the gospel? Like, what is your hope of salvation? What did actually God accomplish in Jesus' death and resurrection? Why are you relying on that alone, not your good works? All this kind of stuff that has to be clearly understood. So you can have a thorough understanding of the gospel itself. And you're believing in the gospel. This is true. It's absolutely true. The other part of this kind of like, if you want to call it like the other way that there's going to be assurance. So you can actually have an intellectual understanding of this. You're like a PhD student. You've gone through Protestants believe this or Paul taught this, whatever. You say, okay, but actually have you repented of sin? Are you living in a way of obedience, God's grace assisting you? If you have both those things, the knowledge of the understanding of the gospel itself, and you're not depending on your good works to save you, you're trusting in Christ alone, and then you're also seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You have this concern for, I want to live a holy life. When I read in the Word of actually how to live better and more in conformity with the will of God, I pray for grace to do it. When I hear the preaching of the Word, and it says, live this way, not that way, do this, this is how you actually, how to love your brothers and sisters in your local church, all that kind of stuff. You're like, yes, God, give me grace. I'm going to repent of this. I haven't been doing that. I want to do that. If you're repenting of all known sin, all right, and praying for grace to live a holier life, and you're trusting in the gospel, you're saved as saved can be. There's nobody, you have no grounds to doubt your own salvation. Like, I'm being serious. Like, that's actually, it's just as, in a sense, as easy as that, thank God. It's not like there's another third door you can kind of get through and get more assurance or something. You spoke in tongues or something like that. That doesn't exist. It's not true. But if those two things aren't nailed down, there's going to be all kinds of ways that you can go into error. You know, sometimes in pastoral counseling, it'll be, you know, Pastor John, I'm really struggling with an assurance of my salvation. And so I'll ask them, like, do you understand the gospel? And do you believe that gospel? And so that can be a way of, no, they don't understand the gospel itself. Okay, well, that's, there we go. There's an issue. Or it's like, yes, I can articulate the gospel to you, but I'm totally mired in sexual sin or something. And it's like, well, good grief. You know, I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. I'm not repenting of sin. That's excellent. In a sense, it's a good thing not to have assurance of salvation if we've stopped repenting of sin. That's a good thing. You shouldn't have assurance. If you're living in unrepentant sin, any of us, you should not have assurance of salvation no matter how hard you kind of want to go back to the gospel. Say, well, I believe it's Jesus Christ alone, Jesus Christ alone. There's repentance of sin. Or you have no grounds for assurance. What is the Holy Spirit works in us, right? We saw this in Ephesians 2:10, right? To do these good works that God prepared in advance. If those good works aren't there, if you haven't changed one bit since your profession of faith, you have every reason to believe that the Holy Spirit is not within you. So, to kind of get back to your question here, this is about a biblical understanding of conversion, seeing both these things. They're absolutely essential. We have our part. What is conversion? God gives life, sight to the blind, faith he grants, faith and repentance. What are we doing? We're repenting of sin and believing in Jesus. That is a biblical understanding of conversion. You're not going to hear Pastor John Bell add one more thing to that as I'm preaching to somebody to be saved from the pulpit. It'll be those things. It's the second I add something to that, you need to go, whoa, like stand up in your seat and say, stop. Seriously, stop. Get this guy out of the pulpit. He just added to the gospel. He added something to actually what the biblical way of conversion is. So I just got you a sermon for free there, guys. There you go. And we're looking at this today in our own sermon, actually, looking at Paul's conversion. Right? Paul, Jesus, God had mercy on him. He's the worst of sinners. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Yet God was patient with Paul. But he believed in Jesus Christ. And then there's a complete transformation of his behavior. Complete transformation. So if you see that transformation and you're believing the gospel, you're saved. You have every reason to believe that.
More of a comment. I remember back in the day, there was this one play. I never saw it, I guess just because I was in my teens or whatever. But I loved the title, and I kind of think about it. It's called I Love You, You're Perfect, Now Change. Huh. And I like to kind of think that's almost God's call to us. Like, he loves us, and, you know, we're not perfect, but as we are, like, to come as you are. You're perfect as you are, but you still have to change.
It would be, I would say, I love you. You're sinfully ugly and disgusting.
Yeah.
And I'm repulsed by your sin. It's an offense to me. And hell is there as a just punishment for you.
Yeah.
Yet, because I'm the kind of God who loves sinners, I love you.
Yeah.
Come to me. And just as you are.
Yeah.
You don't have to clean. You can't clean yourself up first. You can't. It's impossible. Come to me as a sinner, just mired in the filth, and I will save you for Christ's sake.
Yeah.
You know, and thank God for that.
Yeah.
We're the only. I mean, it's biblical revelation, but like Christianity is the only religion that says something like that, which is so offensive to people. Come as you are, as a disgusting, filthy sinner, and God is a loving God. He loves filthy sinners.
Yeah.
He will save you. Not for anything that you do, but what Christ did for you, dying on your behalf, saving from hell. That is offensive to billions of people. They don't understand, right?
Well, I think it's part of the problem is they think they're perfect.
Yeah.
And they're not perfect, but yeah. They, in people's minds, they don't see that there's anything wrong with them. You know, they think there's nothing.
You're just as good as anybody else here, like on that horizontal level. You know, we're all basically the same, right? It's that horizontal dimension of you fall short of the glory of God by an infinite gap. And you need perfection, and that's not what you have.
And going back to that title, I think that's kind of, I hear it more as sort of a tongue-in-cheek thing, because I think that's how people who aren't converted perceive the gospel.
Yeah.
As, I love you, you're perfect, now change, and they're kind of like, well, that's, isn't that a little bit hypocritical?
Yeah.
But the part that they're getting hung up on is that they're good enough to begin with.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's the point. They think they're perfect already, like there's wrong with that kind of thing. Why should I change?
Right. If you love me, that must mean I'm perfect, so why should I have to change as opposed to the gospel?
Yeah.
And that's the pervasive message in the culture.
Yeah.
You are perfect.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong.
Yeah.
I have a question. With this understanding of conversion, how does apologetics come into play? Because it often feels like an intellectual endeavor when they're speaking to people, and it's in defense, yes, of the gospel, but also I guess brings in a lot of rationale that would appeal to someone who is, I guess, struggling intellectually. How do we?
I think apologetics are very useful in a certain, like, evidential apologetics. That's fine.
Yeah.
As somebody with a dead heart, blind eyes, deaf ears. Okay, so you're going into that kind of context. Understand, like, you understand that, and you understand you're not going to be able to rationalize somebody into the kingdom of God. And so, as somebody says, "Oh, I think the Bible was created in the 15th century or something crazy by the Catholics," it's like, "Well, totally wrong. Here's my apologetics. Why? Actually, we have a manuscript tradition that can be very helpful. And it can be just." As you mentioned, the gospel, like the manuscript evidence, God in that moment, apart from your brilliance, can actually come in and actually make that person's heart alive.
Yeah.
And it's not because that was a brilliant, totally awesome argument. It's just like that was the moment that God chose to save that person.
Yeah.
But as long as you have an understanding of how far you can go with apologetics, I think it's a very useful thing. And you want to be able to defend the faith, and like, we're not just a bunch of intellectual suicides who, you know, actually, you know, Jesus did rise from death. There's many, multiple attestations to this, eyewitness accounts, to be able to rehearse that, talk about that, defend that. That's a good thing. But you're never going to be able to do that to actually save somebody through their mind believing these things, coming to the kingdom.
But I think it gives them less of an excuse.
They won't see it, though. If they're just dead in their... They'll just say you're full of nonsense. They can't... Remember, they cannot understand it. They won't, you know... To say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I remember talking at a party with somebody... somebody's birthday party, and she was sitting next to me at the restaurant, and we just kind of, but she was like, "I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." And she was coming out of a Swiss background, and I'm saying, "Wow, that's quite the confession, but are you a Christian?" "No, but I believe that my grandma taught me this when I was a kid, and I think that Jesus rose from death." And I said, "Well, that's an astonishing thing to say. You actually believe that. Wouldn't that just change your entire life, all of human history? Actually, Jesus is God. He died and rose from death." And in that moment, she was like, "Oh, you're right. Like, I'm living an inconsistent life here." Now, it didn't end up in her conversion. I haven't seen her since. I don't know her. But she was like, "No, you're right, John. I'm living inconsistently. Actually, I believe that Jesus is God. He died and rose from death. And it has no bearing on my life whatsoever." Now, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, hopefully, Lord willing, somebody else is able to water that seed. And, you know, but like, that's a... Now, you often will not get that response, though, right? Or anyway, all right, guys. So next week, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of justification. So that's a very, it's a beautiful doctrine, but we're going to actually look into what is it, what is it not. And I think we have the groundwork now of being born again, conversion, all this kind of stuff. Let's get, what is justification? That's next week, Lord willing. So come on, come on.